A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on May 13, 1990, in the series On Being an Easter People, entitled The Motive and Resources for Christian Giving. The scripture readings are 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 9, and chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. The texts for the sermon are 2 Corinthians 9, verses 10, 11, and 15. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Mother's Day gives us an occasion to think about mothering. And I want to suggest to you that mothering is not something that is the exclusive prerogative or responsibility of women who bear children. Mothering is a spirit and an action. It is a spirit and an action that we find in God, and I believe that is a spirit and action that should come forth from us all, male or female. Now, someone might argue with me about that, and I'm not prepared to debate the point as to the extent to which to be female carries with it something special about mothering, but I would at least be certain enough of this, that there is a call to all of us, men and women, to be nurturing, to be caring, in that sense, to be mothering. I think one of the positive things about contemporary society, which has some things about it, I suppose, that are not so positive too, but one of the positive things that has come to our awareness is the fact that nurturing, that kind of compassionate caring that we so traditionally identify with the role of mother, is really that to which we are all called, and that there is nothing contrary to masculinity in the mothering role. Language is a very shaping, determining power. And so when we speak of God as our Heavenly Father, we have put a kind of gender label on God, which is unfortunate. For God is not only our Heavenly Father, but God is our Divine Mother. And there are many beautiful images in the scripture that speak about the feminine dimension of God. And there you see, I'm already saying that there are certain characteristics that are feminine. It's so hard not to do that because we have been so traditionally conditioned to think in terms of a masculine role and a feminine role, and we have identified certain caring, compassionate, nurturing roles with the feminine gender. And I think it's important for us to try to transcend that and to recognize that as God's people, men and women alike, we are called to be caring and to be nurturing, that indeed the Christian community is called to be a caring, compassionate, nurturing community to itself, for itself, and to the world and for the world. Last week, I was at my semi-annual board of editors meeting for perspectives, and during what is generally the most fun part of the meeting, we brainstorm what's happening in the world and in the church and the kind of issues that ought to be treated in an issue of the magazine. And as I made my list, as things were being thrown out, I noted, I went back to double check it, and sure enough, there was the suggestion that we do an issue on male liberation. Now, ladies, that is not simply a demand for equal time. For the discussion that is on the horizon on the contemporary scene is not the liberation of the male from some kind of oppression. Well, yes, it is an oppression, but it's a different kind of oppression than we generally think of when we talk about liberation. It is the oppression of a traditional role that has created the impression that maleness is not consistent with spirituality, with nurturing, with caring, well, with mothering. And I'm glad today that I see in some of you young fathers the willingness to share the parenting role so that mothering can happen by fathers as well as by mothers. And that's not to take anything away from the very special holiness and beauty of motherhood as it has come to expression at its very best. It is just to say that as a community of God's people, men and women, we are called to nurture and to care and to be compassionate. And gentlemen, if you haven't received it before, now let me give you permission to cry. Well, if you're kind of a simpering idiot like I am, you cry at the drop of a hat. And it doesn't matter what the role says. I can't control my tear ducts, but I want to say that it's okay to feel deeply and to express emotionally that which is in the deepest recesses of your being. So if there is to be a male liberation movement, it would be to free men to cry and to act like mothers. We have traditionally observed Mother's Day as a day in which to affirm the Christian family. And I want to do that again, but I want to speak in terms of the extended family. There are many nurturers in an extended family. As I always do on Saturday night, I called my dear Aunt Florence, and we conversed about what was going on there and here, and then I said to her, and by the way, happy Mother's Day. She's never been married, but I said, you've been mother to us all. But in a sense, the extended family is as extensive as the community of faith. We are family. And we are a community which ought always to be characterized by care, by compassion, by mutual interest one in another, and by a kind of nurturing one of another. The Christian community is a community of compassion and nurture and care. And I want to suggest to you this morning that a primary reason for undergirding and enabling the existence of a community like this is in order that no one would be alone. No one left an orphan. No one left in the solitary suffering which is so tragic in human existence. That there would be here the continual development of a community of compassion wherein all sorts and conditions of persons might come and experience the nurture, which is the reflection or the reaction or the response to the grace of God that has nurtured us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, in the discussion that we read a moment ago, was dealing with a very specific, very concrete situation in the early church. Paul was taking a collection. Now, how can anything be more mundane than taking a collection? But that's what he was doing. And in chapters 8 and 9 of his second letter to the Corinthians, we have him dealing with that matter. And as he deals with it, he gives us actually some of the most informative and remarkable counsel on Christian giving that we have anywhere in the Scripture. Now, the situation that called it forth was simply this. The church was born out of Easter, which means that the womb of the church was Jerusalem. And in that Palestinian Christian community that was developing, there was that time of transition when those early believers in Jesus didn't know that they weren't Jews anymore. They were Jews, but they were more. They were Jewish Christians. They saw Jesus as the Messiah. They remained in the temple for a time, but then they also developed their own small cells of worship and of praise. And then eventually, of course, as the Christian movement grew, it became more and more of a threat to the established religion of Judaism, and there was the time of persecution, you remember? And so those early believers in Jerusalem suffered a great deal. And I suppose it wasn't only the outward persecution, but it was the kind of isolation that led them eventually to a situation of extreme poverty. Now, Paul also was a Jew before he believed in Jesus. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he says. But when he was confronted by the risen Christ, he was commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were simply anybody that were not Jews. There were only two kinds of people in the mind of the Jews, two kinds of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. Jews and people that weren't Jews. Didn't matter what else they weren't Jews, they were Gentiles. And Paul, the Jew, was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And with all the fervency of his faith, he went through the ancient world establishing congregations such as the one at Corinth. And eventually, there grew to be a tension between those congregations, those Gentile congregations out in the ancient world, and the Mother Church in Jerusalem. That Mother Church in Jerusalem was made up of Jewish Christians, though still very deeply rooted in the ways of Moses, the Mosaic law, and the ritual, and the temple. And some of those folks from Jerusalem made some mission tours, you know, through the outlying areas. And when they came, they caused some disturbance, because Paul said to the Gentiles, "You may come to God through Jesus by the grace of God plus nothing." And then those folks from the Mother Church would come along and they'd say, "Well, don't you observe the Mosaic food laws? Don't you practice the rite of circumcision? Don't you do this? Don't you do that?" And they said, "We've never heard of it." And they said, "You never heard of it?" They said, "No, Paul never said anything about it." They said, "Paul, what's the matter with you?" Paul said, "It's not necessary. It's a whole new age." Well, there was tension. And if you've studied the book of Acts, you know that that tension grew to a point at which there was such conflict that the apostles called a council in Jerusalem. It's recorded in Acts 15. Paul gave his story. Peter gave his testimony. Barnabas chipped in a little bit. And the Jewish party, they made their case. And finally it was resolved. Paul won. James, who was the leader of that Jewish Christian community, gave the final resolution. Paul essentially won the point, but James did say to Paul, look, tell those folks out in the outlying areas that when some Jewish Christian brothers and sisters come from Jerusalem to the local potluck, don't serve ham and eggs. Just be a little sensitive. I know ham and eggs are okay, but don't rub it in. And Paul says, fine, no problem. And James said too, you know, this old mother church community is really hurting. Paul said, I realize that. I'll take a collection. Relief for the poor of Jerusalem. And so it was initiated, and in Corinth they said, that's great, we'd love to be a part of that. Let's take an offering right now. So they started. Well begun, maybe half done, but it's still only half done. And the other half wasn't getting done. And so Paul writes to the people at Corinth, and he said, hey folks, remember that collection for the poor that we initiated a year ago? You're not doing so well. And as a matter of fact, the churches to the north of you in Macedonia, the congregations of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, well, they are really also in extreme poverty, but do you know what they've done? Now, I'm not so sure I like the fact that Paul did this. It's kind of like the rooster that gathered the hens in the barnyard and marched them over to the other side of the barnyard where the geese were laying and showed them the size of the goose eggs, and he said, I don't want you to think I'm complaining, ladies, but I do want you to know what others are doing. Well, that was, I don't know, Paul, whether you ought to set Macedonia over against Achaia, but he did. He said, these folks in Macedonia, out of their poverty, have given you a marvelous example. He said, they didn't do as we thought. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us. And so he was trying to stimulate them to complete that which they'd committed themselves to do in order that the poor in Jerusalem might receive this offering of relief. And Paul, well, Paul was nobody's fool. I'm sure he was responsive to the need of the poor. But Paul also knew the best way I can confirm the reality of the commitment and the faith of the Gentile churches is to take a Gentile offering for my Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. And if I can bring an offering from these Gentile congregations, it will seal the unity of the church. It will bond these people together, Gentile and Jew in Jesus Christ. And so he was really urgent about this matter. And as he's trying to challenge Corinth to get on with the work, he tells us a couple of things, I think, that we need always to remember in order that we might continue to undergird here a community of care and nurture where mothering goes on all around the clock, all throughout the year. And the first thing that I want to lift out of his discussion is that the motivation for giving, for Christian giving of any kind, is the grace of God. Well, I can't believe you didn't fall off your pew. Didn't you expect me to come up with something different after all these years? Old Johnny One Note, right? The grace of God is the motive for Christian giving. I'm sorry. I wish I could dig something else up in the scripture. I wish I could come some Sunday with something new. But every time I go back to it, that's the only thing I can find. The whole discussion ends in chapter 9, verse 15, where Paul comes with an expression of praise. Thanks be to God for God's inexpressible gift. And in chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And when he opens up the very discussion, in the 8th chapter and the 1st verse, he says, we must tell you, friends, about the grace of generosity which God has imparted to our congregations in Macedonia. Generosity is a grace. It is a grace imparted by God. And grace is the only spiritual, biblical basis for appealing to people for an offering. It was the grace of God in the churches of Macedonia to which Paul pointed. He says later on in that same discussion, that same paragraph, that it is the work of God, this work of God in you. In other words, there may be schemes and techniques. Well, let me not raise it as a question. Let me simply make it as a statement. There are schemes and techniques galore to separate you from your money. And sometimes institutions need to get help in order to mobilize and to execute a specific project or a mission. But dear friends, it is the grace of God that must trigger our financial undergirding of the work of God. It is as simple as that. I began this series a few weeks ago suggesting that the church was born out of Easter. The church was born out of Easter. I said at that time that if Jesus had died and only died, we wouldn't be here this morning. If Jesus had died and that had been the end, there would be no Christian movement. There would be no Christian church. The church was born out of Easter faith. And Paul's appeal at the end of his great discussion in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians about the resurrection is, be therefore steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It was a vision of a whole new reality. It was an insight into a totally transformed world. It was a wow experience. It was a moment of illumination. God raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore that old order that put him to death is itself put to death. God said yes to Jesus after the world had said no to Jesus. The world with its self-seeking, with its selfish ways, with its coercion, with its manipulation, the world with all of that which put Jesus to death, was put to death when God raised Jesus up. And so the call to live as Christian men and women flows out of what God did at Easter. Now, I'm strange, but it seems to me that when one sees a truth, that truth should change one. And if reality is changed, if the world has been transformed, if God turned the tables in the resurrection of Jesus, then is not Easter faith enough to keep us turned on to being an Easter people transforming the world? Think about it for a moment. Everything changed at Easter. Here's the message. Death is swallowed up in victory. Your sins are forgiven. There is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All things are yours. The present, the future, the world as it is, and the world as it is to be. All things are yours. Therefore, you see, grace. God's grace. What God has done in the midst of our world. That's the only motivation for Christian giving, in order that there might continue to be a community of care and compassion and nurture, in order that those poor, poverty-stricken folk in Jerusalem might have a crust of bread. The Christian community is the incarnation of mothering in the world. The church is simply an island of compassion in a sea of human tragedy. The church is an oasis in the midst of the arid desert of human experience. The church, the community of God's people, is a colony of heaven on earth. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that really exciting? That's why the community of God's people must continue to be undergirded and enabled. Colette, will you hold this for me? That got in my Bible. It was getting sticky. That's for next service. I worry sometimes. I'm troubled sometimes by folks that I know at one time manifested a burning passion, an intense interest, and I see them just sort of slip away into the wings. I know it can be the pressures of life itself, disruption of the family, vocational dislocation, tragedy of one sort or another. But I am always concerned when someone who was accustomed to placing themselves before the proclamation of the Word of God, from having their souls washed with these realities that one doesn't find any place else in a self-seeking and self-aggrandizing world and society, in a consumer society in which we are bombarded constantly with images of the good life, to move out of this setting where at least God has a shot at us, to continue to call us up short, to continue to grace us and move us by God's grace, is to become immune to amazingly wonderful truth, is to become dead. Dead. And Paul also says, that if the heart is attuned to grace, God will provide the resources to enable one to be generous. That's quite a statement. But it's what he says. Each person should give as he has decided for himself. No reluctance, no sense of compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. And it is in God's power to provide you richly with every good gift. Thus you will have ample means in yourselves to meet each and every situation with enough and to spare for every good cause. And a little later he says, you will always be rich enough to be generous. So where the heart is right, the means will be provided by God. Do you believe that? It's a wonderful truth. It reminds us that we are not so almighty powerful. We who major in being responsible for our lives, every once in a while come into an experience where we are simply swept off our feet and we know life is gift, life is fragile, and we are not in control. Sometimes this promise of Paul has been abused as though if you give, you're going to get. And if you give, God will prosper you. Well, what an unworthy motivation, and I don't think it's true. But this is true. God will provide you with whatever you have it in your heart to do. I don't think God's word promises to make you rich. I think God's word promises to make you a generous person, an instrument of God's compassion and love in the world, if you have a heart to. You will always have enough for every situation and be able to be generous. And it culminates in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving from the poor in Jerusalem who are fed and who say, thank God for the people in Corinth. And thanksgiving to God, whose grace and love inspires such generosity that keeps the thing moving in a cycle, a syndrome of thanksgiving until there's a flood of thanksgiving. Praise to God, and who feels lighter, happier, more full of joy than the one who senses that she has been such an instrument for doing so much good. Mother's Day is a good day for us all to remember that we are not called, first of all, to take care of number one. We are called, first of all, to mother one another, to nurture, to care, to be compassionate, and to ensure that there is always an extended family like this that can be the instrument for the outward flow of the love of God in tangible good to all in need, a nurturing community. You can't do everything. But God will enable you to do something. And as an Easter people, we will make a difference. Thanks be to God.